Well, God bless you and welcome to session four in New Life in Christ, Foundations for Powerful Christian Living. We're teaching on the section, You Can Believe the Bible, and that's what we're dealing with. That's our overriding theme of this section, You Can Believe the Bible, and we've discussed reasons that the Bible is believable. God's handprint is all over the Scripture. There's verifiable prophecies. And only God can tell the future with the kind of accuracy that we see in the Scripture. History supports the Bible. Archaeology supports the Bible. The scientific evidence in the Scripture that supports the Bible is just undeniable. Any honest person has to come to the Scripture and say, this Scripture is indeed the Word of God, like it says it is. And I'm thankful for you that are listening to this class, because I know that you're listening because you want to believe the Scripture, and God bless you. I want to believe the Scripture too, and I do, and I know you do. And the Bible is really believable, and we're going to continue in that theme, that the Bible is believable. And we're going to go now to the beauty of many copies. Today we're going to be looking at the possibility of lost books of the Bible. We're going to be looking at the copies of the text. We're going to be looking at how we know we've got a pure text, and that's where we're going. One of the things that I have heard as a Christian minister through the years, as I've talked to skeptics of the Bible, critics, is people who say, well, you know, the Bible, it's been copied so many times, it's unreliable. And you know, ladies and gentlemen, if you don't know any better, that seems like a valid argument. The Bible is an ancient text, and I can see where if you heard, well, the Bible's been copied over and over again, so it's got to be unreliable. And then, I don't know if you know, but when I was a kid, we used to play that game called Telephone, where you'd sit a bunch of people in a circle, and you'd whisper something in the first person's ear, and they'd whisper it to the next guy and the next guy, and by the time it got around, it was some totally different wild thing. I used to play that and really have fun with that. And so when people hear that the Bible itself has been copied over and over again, they get that too, that maybe the Bible is reliable. And I'm here to say that's not true. And I want to give you an illustration of how that works. The Bible has been copied, yes, but not to the degree that it's unreliable, exactly the opposite, to the degree that it is reliable. People who don't study the history of texts don't necessarily realize this, but the more copies you have of a text, the more easily it is to get back to the original. And scholars have a word for this. It's called the tenacity of the text. Imagine, if you will, a situation that, let's say I write a letter, and this is, let's say it's the early 1800s, before computers, carbon paper, that type of thing. And I write a letter to a friend, and I write a letter, and I make a copy of the letter and put it in a file. Later on, my friend comes to me, and he says, I lost the letter you wrote me. Can I look at your copy? And I get out my copy, and I'm looking at it, and I see something in my copy that just catches me off guard. And I say, holy smokes, I don't remember writing this. And then I begin to wonder if I miscopied. Did I leave out a line? Did I misrepresent myself in my own copy? And I would have no way to check that, because the original's gone and I'm holding the one and only copy. But let's say I want to write a letter to the council of my town. And let's say there are 10 councilmen. And this is, again, back before carbon paper, before computers. So what I do is I get together 10 friends. And I say, look, I'll read this letter to you, and you guys write down when I read, and then we'll mail it out to these 10 councilmen, and that way I'm not going to spend my whole life over the next few days just copying the same letter over and over, and they agree to that. We do that. Now, later on, one of the councilmen comes back and hands me a letter and says, I can't believe you wrote this, and hands me something, and I look at it and I say, whoa, I don't think I did write that. That's not certainly what I meant. I wonder if the man who was making the copy misheard me. And I go to the drawer to get my original, and I look high and low. I look under every rock and tree. I can't find my original. What can I do? How can I get back to the original text? How can I know what I originally said? Well, if I go to the other 9 councilmen and I gather up the letter and I look and we compare these, by comparing all the copies, we can get back to the original text. Because someone copying a letter rarely makes the same mistake in the same way. So, for example, here's God or the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's say the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to the Apostle Paul in Greek, might have spoken to him in Aramaic. It's very possible, since the Apostle Paul was an apostle to the Gentiles, and by the time he was writing, say, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, he would have been fluent in Greek. Let's say the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to the Apostle Paul in Greek. Now, the Apostle Paul, when he penned what the Lord gave him by revelation, representatives of the Latin church in Rome would have come to Paul and say, well, we want copies. And copies would have been made into Latin. And representatives of the Aramaic church would have come to Paul and said, we want copies. And there would have been made copies into the Aramaic language. And then Paul would have sent his Greek version, say he wrote it out wrote to the Philippians, mailed it to the Philippians. When the Philippians got it, their neighboring church would come over and say, hey, we want a copy of that. And so they'd make copies. And so copies were made in various languages, various times. And the amount of these manuscripts allows us now, comparing manuscript to manuscript, to go back and reconstruct the Greek text. And ladies and gentlemen, there are over 5,300 manuscripts of the Greek New Testament. Over 5,300 manuscripts of the Greek New Testament. There are more than 10,000 manuscripts of the Latin New Testament. And there are over 9,000 manuscripts of other early versions, including Aramaic, Coptic, Armenian, Ethiopic, Georgian, Slavic, Bohiric, and Anglo-Saxon. All these languages have New Testaments that can be compared. Now, that's a total of over 24,000 manuscripts. And those manuscripts can be compared, and we can get back to an original text. And you know, there is a bias against the Bible that shows up in the world today. I have my first degree in philosophy from the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill. And in the course of getting that degree, I had to read many of the ancient philosophers. I had to read Plato. And I had to read some of the ancient histories, had to read some of the works by Homer and that type of thing. You know, none of my professors ever said, like when my professor handed me Plato or told me to go to the bookstore and buy Plato and read Plato, nobody ever said to me, by the way, Plato's probably unreliable. There are so few manuscripts of Plato surviving that we have no way to tell whether we have the original text. It's interesting that all through my college career, I heard about the Bible being unreliable. But there's over 24,000 manuscripts of the New Testament that we can compare to rebuild the original text. In contrast, the second place winner for the most manuscripts is the Iliad by Homer, with 643, less than 1,000 manuscripts. The New Testament has over 24,000 manuscripts that we can compare and contrast to get back to the original text. What does that mean? I'll tell you what it means. It means that competent scholars agree that the Greek New Testament that we have is pure. Ezra Abbott, wonderful, wonderful scholar, placed the purity of the New Testament text at 99.75%. A.T. Robertson, one of the foremost Greek scholars of all time, he's got some Greek grammars that he's dead now, but have just lived on after him. Well-known, very famous Greek scholar, and he estimated the purity of the New Testament text at 99.9%. Ladies and gentlemen, if you've heard, well, we can't trust the Bible because it's been copied over and over, the person that told you that simply doesn't know the situation, because we have a Greek text that's pure. And we can get back to the original text by a number of different ways. And by the way, is these copies, the way they form is they form like a tree. And these are called families in textual theory. If you can think of a tree with the root, that would be the original, when God breathed the word to a man like Moses, like Paul. Then from there, let's say that some copies were made. They would be like a trunk, and then more copies were made. They would be like branches. So you want to reconstruct the tree to get to have the latest manuscripts, and then just in a line, get back to the earlier manuscripts, and we can get back to the earlier manuscripts in different ways. We look at the material they're printed on. We look at the size and the form of the letter and the script that's used. We look at the ink that's used. Even the inks can be compared. We look at the ornamentation in the text. All these things allow us to find out when a text was put together. And as I said, here's a great, wonderful Greek scholar, wonderful man, puts the purity of the text at 99.9% pure. A.T. Robertson did that. And I'll tell you, in the last 40 years or so, computers have enabled us to really get close to the original text. When you think what a Herculean effort it would be to manually compare 24,000, what if somebody gave you 24,000 Greek manuscripts and you had to lay them side by side? Well, first of all, you need an auditorium. And then comparing them, I mean, these wonderful men and women spent their entire lives trying to rebuild the text because they knew it was the Word of God. And they did. And now in our modern times, computers have sped that up and enabled us to be even more accurate. And that's very important to know. Another thing that helps us with our accuracy is the Dead Sea Scrolls. I should give you some of the history of this. The Hebrew text is called a consonantal language. Hebrew is a consonantal language. There are only two vowels in Hebrew, written, I should say. There are only two written vowels in Hebrew, an aleph and an ayin. And all the other vowels, the I, the U, the E, they were spoken, but they were not written down. Now, this is in Old Testament times and in Christ's time. The vowels were spoken, but they were not written down. That was not a problem when everybody spoke Hebrew. And if you went back to the times of Jesus Christ and before, everybody spoke Hebrew. So it wasn't a problem that the vowels were not written down because everybody studied the scripture, everybody knew the scripture, everybody knew what the words were without vowels or not. But after the conquest of Judea by the Roman Empire, the Hebrew language was spoken less and less, And what happened was various schools tried to put vowels into the text. There was a school called the Masoretes, and they came up with a system of vowels. In fact, if you're familiar with modern Hebrew, it has vowel points, little dots and lines and squiggles that represent various vowels and various sounds, and they put these around the consonantal letters. Well, then they did something else. The Masoretes began to systematically destroy every Hebrew text that wasn't theirs. And by 900 AD, they'd done such a thorough job that no Hebrew text existed that wasn't a Masoretic Hebrew text. None of the texts existed that were just purely like it might be from Christ's time. So critics of the text came forward and said, well, you can't prove that the Masoretic scholars didn't add to the text, didn't subtract to the from the text, didn't change the text. You can't prove that the Hebrew text that we have today is the same as the Hebrew text that Jesus Christ read. And we couldn't. And then in 1947, the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. The Dead Sea Scrolls date from the time of Christ and earlier. And the Dead Sea Scrolls represent pieces from every single book of the Old Testament except Esther. And you know what has been shown? It's been shown that the Masoretes, when they did their Masoretic vowel system, yes, they added the vowel pointing so that we have a vowel system, but they so perfectly preserved the Hebrew text that the Hebrew text we have today, we can confidently say was the Hebrew text that Christ read. So is there any validity when somebody says, oh, it's been copied over and over and it's unreliable? No, there's no validity to that at all. We can document that the Hebrew text we have today is exactly as accurate as the Hebrew text that Christ read. We can document that the Greek text is more than 99% pure. And a Greek scholar like A.T. Robertson would even go out and say it's 99.9% pure. This is very important. Also, you know, in the scripture, there's a tremendous information overlap. When God wrote the Bible, and the Bible is a large book, And in fact, actually, it's interesting that a lot of people that are new to Christianity look at the size of the Bible, and it's daunting. It's whoa, what a large book. But the beauty of having such a large book, the beauty of the Bible is that it overlaps. There's not one single doctrine, ladies and gentlemen, there's not one single doctrine, scholars testify to this, that is in question because of an inaccuracy of the text. Because, for example, what about stealing? Do you think there's just one verse in the whole Bible that says don't steal? Any doctrine you care to look at, the doctrines that relate to salvation, they're written many times in different ways in different books. So God uses an information overlap. He protected His Word. God bless you. Yes, He did. God protected that Word by writing in different books, in different ways, the same truths, so that by just changing one text, those truths couldn't be lost or distorted. And so today, scholars can testify that there's not a single doctrine of the church that's in question because of an inaccuracy of the text, not one. I had to talk about the lost books of the Bible, too. This is something that, in my years as a Christian, periodically people will come up to me and they'll talk about, well, you know, the books that you're looking at there, the 66 books of the Protestant canon, that's just a small portion of the books. There's a lot of lost books of the Bible. I don't know if you've ever heard that. I hear that periodically. And I would be concerned. Honestly, if I thought there were books of the Bible that were lost, I would be concerned too. But I'm here to tell you that that's not the case. There are wonderful men and women who have dedicated their entire life to the accuracy and integrity of what's called the canon. C-A-N-O-N comes from the Greek word meaning rule. And the canon of Scripture is what belongs in the Bible and what does not. And wonderful men and women that have spent their entire lives studying the canon of Scripture have proven over and over again that the 66 books of the Bible that we call the Protestant Bible are indeed the Word of God, and there isn't anything missing. And these books, by the way, are in theological libraries. If you want to take a couple months out of your life and read the works of some of these great men and women, they're certainly available, and they're in theological libraries all over the country. You know, it's easy for a critic to simply say, they're lost books of the Bible. But if somebody actually wants to do the work and study the subject, you're going to find that the books of the Bible aren't missing. You can have confidence that this Bible we're reading is complete. By the way, just on a personal note, something that has just become apparent to me as I talk to people who talk about the lost books of the Bible. If you want to talk about a missing piece of information, we have to look at pirates, because I think pirates have the right idea. If pirates have a map, obviously what kind of map? A pirate treasure map. So pirates have a treasure map, and there's a piece missing. It seems like in every good pirate story, they have a map with a corner torn off or something. But the pirates don't wad up the map and say, there's a piece missing, it's no good. What they do instead is they study and study and study and examine that piece of a map that they do have so they can get as much information from it as possible. I have never met a man who says there's a lost book of the Bible that does that. Without exception, every person I've ever met who has come to me to tell me that there's lost books of the Bible doesn't live by the information that's there. I mean, what doctrine could possibly be missing in a lost book? No, it's time to call a spade, ladies and gentlemen. People that walk around and complain about the lost books of the Bible, they're just using that as an excuse not to live by the Bible that's there. They don't do even as well as pirates. The Bible that we have is complete. You can believe in it. You can put your faith in it. I want to talk just a little bit about the structure of the Bible so that we know what we're dealing with when we pick up a modern Bible. The ancient texts up until about the 800s AD, all of the ancient texts were written in what was called an uncial script. And this script was all uppercase or all capital letters, and the letters were run together. The letters were run together, and they were all capitals, and that's the way all books were written up until about the 800s AD. By the way, I should say this, that if you if you take your word processor and take some lines of type and make them all cap and run them together, you'll find that they're very hard to read silently. And so in the ancient world, all the people read out loud. That's why if you're reading Acts, for example, when Philip approaches the Ethiopian eunuch, it says Philip heard the eunuch reading from the book of Isaiah. How could Philip hear the eunuch? If you walked into my office and I was reading, you wouldn't hear me because I don't read out loud. But in the ancient world, because the books were all capital letters, all uppercase, and all run together, the people read out loud. And that's the way the scripts were until about 800s. In the 800s, a style of writing called minuscule began to be used because it saved space and thus production costs. And minuscule is all lowercase letters, and they were all run together also. And so it's interesting that we're used to a blend of uppercase and lowercase letters, and we have to teach our school children, well, you capitalize this letter, you capitalize this letter, you capitalize the first letter of a line. But in the ancient world, up until the 800s, everything was uppercase and run together. And then starting in the 800s, they started a script minuscule where everything was lowercase and run together. But then people began to break the text up into, break the words up and things like that. The spaces between the words occasionally was thrown in, but it was only used sporadically until the 700s or 800s AD. And then the spaces in the, between the words began to be used more regularly. When you read our modern Bible, there are chapters. The oldest chapter division started about 350 AD. Today, standard chapters date from about 1227. In fact, about 1227. Today's standard chapters come from about 1227 AD. And the verses, today's verses. The verses that we have today come from the Geneva Bible of 1560. Now, verses started being placed in the text in various places in the 10th century, but everybody's, remember, the copies were handmade and different people's Bibles all differed. The standardized verses were put in the Geneva Bible of 1560. So these are some things about the scripture, but the conclusion is, ladies and gentlemen, you can trust the text of the Bible. God bless you.
One of the questions you might ask yourself as you're listening to this is, if I can trust the text, and if the text is so pure, then why on earth are there so many English translations or versions of the Bible out there? And all you have to do is walk into a Christian bookstore and go to the aisle where the Bibles are and stand there and look. And there are version after version after version. So the question comes up, why are they there and which one is right for me? Well, we're going to answer that. There are several reasons why there are many versions. There are four key reasons that we're going to discuss in this class. One is the purpose that the translators had in mind. Different versions have different goals. For example, the King James Version was written in 1611. And it was the work of a group of scholars in England, and it was during the time of the Protestant Reformation. And the people of England were crying out for a version in English, the whole Bible put together in English that they could read. And that was the goal of the King James translators, was to provide the common people of England a version of the Bible that was conservative and true to the text and accurate. In this class, we're using the New International Version, and the New International Version is addressed to a fairly conservative audience. The goal of the translators was to stay somewhat conservative and true to the text as far as the translation, but to eliminate from the version some of the English that appeared in the King James that was difficult for our people of our day and time to read and understand. So the purpose of the version or the audience makes a difference. And I have a very vivid example of that for you. I'm going to read for you, read along with me, please, a section of Philippians from the New International Version. And Philippians is one of the church epistles recorded by the Apostle Paul. Of course, he wrote by revelation, as all scripture is God-breathed. And And he writes about letting go of his former life and counting his fleshly achievements as nothing compared to what he's gained in Christ. And we'll pick it up in Philippians 3, verse 3 in the NIV, and then I'm going to read the same section of Scripture out of a very, very different version. But here's the NIV. "For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless." So Paul has just rattled off a list of his own credentials prior to his life in Christ. Then he says in verse 7, "But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law." In other words, not having a righteousness that comes from his own self-satisfaction based on his own achievements, "but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith." Now, that's the New International Version. Now I'm going to read the same section of Philippians from a version called the Cotton Patch Version of Paul's Epistles. And this was translated by a man named Clarence Jordan in 1957. And Clarence was a minister in the heart of Georgia. He ministered to an interracial farm community in Georgia. So you can imagine these people were probably not educated, dealt with a lot of racial prejudice all their lives, dealt with a lot of financial hardship, many of them probably illiterate also. And Clarence had to find a way to use vocabulary, to come up with a translation that really spoke to these people, something that would communicate to them and be as life-changing for them as the NIV is for us. So here's Philippians 3:3 and following. "For we are the true church, that is, all who worship God spiritually, who stand up for Christ Jesus and who put no stock in status symbols. Even though I myself have plenty of these symbols, if anybody else thinks he has status, I have even more, a baptized church member, a white man from an old southern family, 100% Anglo-Saxon, as to religion, a Protestant, as to dedication, giving all outside agitators hell, as to church rules and regulations, spotless. But everything that was profit for me, I put down as loss for Christ." You can hear the same concepts being communicated, but what incredible vocabulary he chose that would speak to these people. They didn't necessarily know about the tribe of Benjamin. They wouldn't have understood the phrase Hebrew of Hebrews. But boy, they got Protestant, Anglo-Saxon, old Southern family. They got those phrases. Let's continue on. "Yes, indeed, I consider everything to be loss as over against the surpassing worth of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. I lost everything for Him and think of it as but garbage, that I might instead get Christ and identify myself with Him, not having my own brand of church goodness, but a goodness that comes through obedience to Christ, a God kind of goodness, based on obedience." What you can hear in the comparison and contrast of these two versions is the idea that the take-home message, the take-home point is the same, but the words chosen by the translator are designed to communicate to a particular audience. Point two, to answer the question of why are there so many versions, has to do with the theology of the particular group of translators. If you turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, we'll see a very vivid example of this. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 1 says, "Follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy." You know, there's not one Greek manuscript that has the words gift. Not one. So you have to ask yourself, why is it here? Well, in this particular case, it dealt with the theology of the translators. And I don't want to go into a lot of detail at this point explaining that theology, because we're going to spend several sessions later on in this class expounding the accuracy of God's Word with regard to the Holy Spirit field and this concept of spiritual gifts or spiritual manifestations. But my point is that the word gifts, it doesn't have a parallel word in the Greek text. It was just added and it was selected because of the theology of the translator. Point number three, to answer your question about why so many versions, is simply the choice of Greek or Hebrew texts that were used by the particular group of translators. And their choice of text would be based on several factors. One might be accessibility to the various texts. Another might be their trust in the validity of one text over another. Another reason might be just simply their preference, as they were familiar with the various Greek and Hebrew texts. And if you'll turn to Matthew chapter 6, there's a pretty vivid example of this one too. Matthew chapter 6 is the Lord's Prayer, the very beginning of the Lord's Prayer in verse 1. And I'm reading from the NIV. Actually, it's Matthew 6, verse 9. I'm reading from the NIV. And this is how it reads. "This, then, is how you should pray, Our Father in heaven." And then it goes on with the rest of the prayer. So, Our Father in heaven. Now, if we turn to Luke chapter 11, which is also the Lord's Prayer, it's just simply this same record as recorded by Luke rather than Matthew. And in verse 2, it records, "He said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name." So you ask yourself, well, why is the difference? Then you open a King James Version, and the King James reads in both instances, both in Matthew 6, 9 and Luke 11, 2, "Our Father, which art in heaven," both in Matthew and in Luke. So it raises the question, well, why is it different in the NIV, but the same in the King James Version? And the answer is the text that the two different translations were based on. Somewhere along the different versions of text as they were copied, some scribe took the section from Matthew 6, 9 and created a text where Matthew 6, 9 and Luke 11, 2 were identical. He said, wow, I just read Matthew and it reads this way. I'll make it the same in Luke. And that particular text then was used by the translators of the King James. So you can see how just simply the choice of Greek or Hebrew texts that a particular version is based on can make a difference. The fourth and last point that we want to talk about with regard to why so many versions has to do with very simply just concerns or preferences over how literal or how liberal to make the translation, and also what vocabulary to use. I mentioned before that the King James Version is a very conservative translation. It was designed to stay quite literally true to the Greek text as best the translators could. In contrast to that, we have, well, versions like the Cotton Patch, or a real popular one in this day and time is the Message. It's a very liberal translation where the preference of the translators was not so much staying true to the text in a conservative form, but was making the version more readable to its audience. So that's one of the factors that gives rise to the versions, was the translator's preference for being very conservative or being quite liberal in their translating, as well as the vocabulary that they choose. Now, it's pretty well known that not one of the languages across the globe has a one-to-one correspondence from one word to another language. An example of this, Hebrew is a very concrete language. The nouns that are in the Hebrew are very tangible, like rock, tree, land, and so forth. In contrast to that, the Greek language is much more abstract. There are many more words in the Greek language that deal with concepts and abstract terminology. Also, the Hebrew language, as far as languages go, has a very small vocabulary, a small number of words that are used in that language, where the Greek vocabulary is quite immense. So one of the challenges of translators is to pick what they perceive to be the best corresponding word as they're going from one language to another. And that's another factor that plays into why there are so many versions. And to illustrate that point, I want to bring up a very, very familiar verse to you. You can recite it in your mind, I'm sure, and that's the first verse of Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. And if you look at that in the NIV, we'll flip very quickly over to Psalm 23. And in the NIV, the first verse reads, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want." If you read the King James Version, you'd find, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Well, then you'd think, well, now, wait a minute. I shall not want. I shall not want a hot fudge sundae. I shall not want a new car. That doesn't make any sense. These are very human things. So what is the King James Version talking about? Then you read the NIV, and it's a little bit clearer. I shall not be in want. The Bible in Basic English is an even more relaxed and readable version, and it says, "The Lord takes care of me as his sheep. I will not be without any good thing." The New Living Bible, which is quite a liberal and popular translation in our day and time, "The Lord is my shepherd. I have everything I need." And you can listen for the nuances here. King James, "I shall not want." NIV, "I shall not be in want." Living, the New Living, "I have everything I need." And finally, the Young's Literal Translation is another one that's fairly contemporary, and they've translated from "the Lord" to "Jehovah." "Jehovah is my shepherd. I do not lack." So you can see that reading all the different versions can do one of two things. I mean, it both brings a breadth of understanding to the scripture. It also presents a challenge. The breadth of understanding is one of the beauties that we get when we look at more than one version. But at the same time, then it causes us to have to work harder. We have to study and read several different versions sometimes to really get back to what we perceive to be the heart of God in a particular section of Scripture. And that's why in the next several sessions of this class, we're going to be looking at the workman of the Word and how important it is to be a diligent student of the Bible.